This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Okay, so in Romans chapters 1 to 8, which is what we've spent 3.5 months on, Paul has been pounding out with real clarity the biblical doctrine of justification. It's the idea that right standing before God comes not on the basis of our moral performance, that we're really basically good people and we're just trying hard. None of that. That's the path of works, as Paul calls it, that can never please God. But that right standing before God comes when we humble ourselves and receive a gift. And that's what the word grace in the New Testament means. It means a gift that what we cannot earn ourselves, God is prepared to give to us. Complete freedom from the penalty of our sin, right standing before God that is permanent on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That his death is the death that we deserved. He took our place for us. And as a result, that we can stand right in the presence of God, completely accepted as his child. And so Paul talks about the doctrine of justification. And what does that mean then in the context of our growing spiritually with the Lord? Then we're going to shift gears in a pretty dramatic way here starting tonight. Because Paul's not going to talk anymore about the individual standing with God. That's a resolved issue now for him. And what he wants to talk about now is, what is God doing in the world through his people? That's the real question. The church. In the Greek, it's the word ekklesia. Those who have been called out by God to be used by him in his strategic purposes in the world. And that's what Paul talks about in chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16. It's great material. It's the most practical stuff you can imagine. When you think about, man, where do I go with my Christian life? Where do I plug in so that I can be where God, you know, wants me to be and make the kind of contribution he wants me to make? Well, Paul, I think, in a very systematic way, tells us what that looks like in this closing half of the book of Romans. But before we can get to that section, we have to look at a problem that was extremely important in the first century world. Namely, okay, we've got this new organization called the church. But you know, for 2,000 years before the church, God had been at work as well through a people, namely the people of Israel. And of course, Jesus was a Jew. And Jesus came in fulfillment of the Jewish law. All of Jesus' disciples were Jewish. Paul himself, the author of this book, is Jewish. And so in a profound way, Christianity is Jewish. And yet, God is now moving away from his use of Israel as a nation, and he's using the church, and this is raising a lot of questions for Paul's readers, this church in Rome that was both Jewish and Gentile, and there was a certain amount of hostility and antagonism between them, and also some accusations by the Jewish members of this church towards Paul that, what are you doing, man? You're abandoning your own ethnicity. You're abandoning your Jewishness to be a part of the church. And so Paul begins to interact with those questions in chapters 9 through 11. We're going to cover those three chapters in basically 2 weeks, just so that we can have plenty of time this winter to get to the important points of application about the life of the church. But we really need to think through a couple of issues before we can do that. Let's begin with Paul's The beginning of Paul's discussion in Romans 9, starting in verse 1, he says, and I'm reading from the New Living Translation, "In the presence of Christ, I speak with utter truthfulness. I do not lie, and my conscience and the Holy Spirit confirm that what I'm saying is true. My heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief for my people, my Jewish brothers and sisters. I would be willing to forever be cursed, cut off from Christ, if that would save them. Well, what Paul is trying to do is he's just laying it out in terms of what's really on his heart. It's a lament. Paul is not pleased that Israel's national status has been in jeopardized because, for the most part, the Jewish people did not respond to God's Messiah that were sent to him, to them, that is Jesus Christ. Paul knows that there's really a lot at stake in rejecting God's Messiah. And so he laments over his people. And Christianity, as I said a minute ago, is increasingly a Gentile religion in the sense that it's Gentiles that are responding to this gospel message. And there is an antagonism and a polarization between the emerging Christian community in Rome and the established Jewish community in Rome. And so Paul is really trying to help both his Gentile readers understand the strategic importance of Israel and to help the Jewish people also realize ours is a dynamic God. Our God is at work, and there are advantages to being Jewish, but that's really not where God's at work now. And so Paul is in agony over Israel in the eyes of what he knows to be the coming storm. Paul probably writes the book of Romans at about 58 AD. By 70 AD, Israel will no longer exist as a nation. Jerusalem, the city, will be completely annihilated. The temple destroyed. And Paul knew that this was going to happen, decades before it did. And the reason why he knew that is because this is exactly what Jesus Christ said. In Luke 19, verse 41, it says that Jesus approached Jerusalem. This is his triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. And Jesus wept over the city, saying, if you had known this day the things that make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the days are coming upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon the other. Why? Because you did not recognize. You did not receive the time of your visitation. And so God is saying through Christ here that God is prepared to step back and allow the natural events within the Roman Empire to take place, that as the Jewish political leadership rebels against Roman authority, that Rome is going to send their army down to Jerusalem, is going to siege that city and destroy it. And this is exactly, of course, what happens. But Jesus says, and Paul agrees, that the reason why God has allowed this to happen to his people is because they have rejected God's provision for them, which is central to their purpose for existing. And that raises then some very important questions that Paul is going to need to deal with in Romans 9, 10, and 11. The first is an historical question, that historic shift from God's work with Israel to God's work with the church. And he's going to have to explain how that works, and specifically in the light of the theological dilemma that puts God in. And it's a dilemma because God has made an unalterable, permanent promise to Israel, dating all the way back to the time of Abraham, an irrevocable promise that I will be your God and you will be my people. Has God rejected Israel? Paul will have to say, no, of course not. God has not rejected Israel because God has made an irrevocable promise to them. Okay, then we have to understand then, why is Israel about to be dispersed to the four corners of the earth? For how long? Well, of course, Paul wouldn't have known, but we know. For almost 2,000 years until the mid-20th century, when miraculously, God brought the people of Israel back together and renewed his promise to them that they would be put in the land. But Paul is going to have to explain how God is able to shift gears and work with the church and no longer for a window of time and a significant window of time through the nation of Israel. So the outline works something like this. Tonight we'll be looking at Romans 9 verses 6 to 33, raising the question that Paul himself raises. Namely, has God failed? Is the loss of Israel an evidence that God was not able to get the job done? Then in chapter 10 and 11, which we'll talk about next week, Paul pleads for Israel to return to God and then begins to paint the picture from the Old Testament that there is a future for Israel, that God will not forget his promises to Israel. And so that's the basic outline for where we're going to be over the next couple of weeks. And a couple of thoughts as well on why does this even matter? Why do we take the time to do this, other than the fact that, of course, well, it's in the Bible. One is because there is this question of the unity of the Bible itself, the unity of Scripture. If it is the Word of God, it can't contradict itself. And so if God has made an irrevocable promise to Israel that Israel is God's people, then whatever the church is and however God may be working in the present day, it cannot be at the exclusion of his promise to Israel. So that's a very, very important point. There are some today who would teach that God has no more purpose for Israel. In fact, among Christians, that's almost a majority view. But that's not Paul's view. That's not the Bible's view. And so we need to appreciate the importance of Paul's discussion here in light of the fact that Paul understands, as he's receiving revelation from God, that God's purpose for the church is not at the exclusion of his ultimate purposes for Israel. Second, we're going to see a real window into the true nature of history. That we have a God who's sovereign over history. Not that God makes people, that makes nations do what they do. We have our freedom to do that. But in a way known, I guess, only fully in the mind of God, that he will accomplish his unchanging purpose even in the light of humankind's rebellion against him. That God is sovereign over the nations, that he will accomplish his purpose. And then finally, and I think most importantly, we'll be able to draw out of this, and especially next week, an understanding of our role as the people of God in this world. If God is the God of history, what's God up to? And what does it mean for us then to join in with him and to be a part of that work? So these are some of the big questions that we want to get at here tonight. What's history all about? What about Israel? And then down into the very practical question of what does it mean for us to have a role in what God is doing? So it's kind of the big questions of life. Okay, let's begin. Paul says in verse 6, well then, has God failed to fulfill his promise to the Jews? The very question that we're asking. If they are about ready to be destroyed and dispersed, has God somehow failed his people? And Paul here says, no, God has not failed his people. And he's going to give five lines of argument for why that's the case. And we're going to look at four of them tonight. The first is he's going to make the point that true Israel remains a chosen people. That's not different, and God is still active with them. Second, that God chooses who he wants to use. And that just because he has chosen Israel to be his people doesn't exclude the possibility that God can use many other peoples to accomplish his purposes. And there'll be several examples of that. The third point that Paul's going to make is that God always intended to choose the Gentiles. Even from the earliest moments of his calling of Israel, God had in view what the purpose of Israel was, which is to be a blessing to the nations. And that the Gentiles have a stake in what God is doing in the world. Fourthly, and this comes right at the end of chapter 9, why God now works among the Gentiles. Why now? What's up now? And then in chapter 11, as we'll talk about next week, that national Israel does have a future. okay, so has God failed to fulfill his promise? No, he says. Why? He says, for not everyone born into a Jewish family is truly a Jew. Just as the fact that they were descendants of Abraham doesn't make them truly Abraham's children, for Scripture says, Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted. Though Abraham had other children, this means that Abraham's physical descendants are not necessarily children of God. It is the children of the promise who are considered to be Abraham's children. Now, what is Paul saying here? Paul is saying that there is a true Israel that remains obedient to him and who are counted among his chosen people. Israel is not merely a matter of biology. It's not merely a matter of genetics. Physical descent is not enough. And this is a point that is made in the Old Testament, and it's a point that Jesus makes. It's a point that's pounded out by the rest of the New Testament. But think about this in Matthew 3, verse 9. This is John the Baptist speaking. He says, do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. See, the rap was, look, we are God's chosen people. And because we're God's chosen people, well, he's stuck with us. I mean, he's the one who chose us, and so I guess that means, regardless of how I respond to him personally, I'm in. Because I'm part of the chosen people. And that was the consensus view of the Israelites in the first century world. Because I'm Jewish, I have no problem with God. I'm a chosen person. And John the Baptist is saying, no, that's not true. You know, God can make a common stone one of his children. It's really not a matter of genetics. And what God is looking for is not your DNA. He's looking for your hearts. He's looking for you to respond to him in faith. And so there is this idea then that's developed in the Old Testament of the so-called righteous remnant of God, the true Israel. And that idea kind of spills over then into the New Testament. That the people who are responding to God really are God's people. In that sense, at the exclusion of national Israel? No. But the point that Paul is making here simply is that God has preserved a remnant of his people, that God still is at work through Israel because there are many of his people and people of the Jewish fold who individually have placed their faith in his Messiah and have entered into that messianic community that we now call the church. So that's the first point. Then secondly, he goes on, and this is a little bit more complicated. He says in verse 10, when Isaac grew up, Isaac is the second Jewish person. He's the son of Abraham. And he married this gal named Rebekah. And it says that she gave birth to two twins, but before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad, she received a message from God. And this message proves that God chooses according to his own plan, not according to our good or bad works. She was told, the descendants of your older son will serve the descendants of your younger son. In the words of the scripture, I love Jacob, but I reject Esau. Now we're going to have to think about that just a little bit here. The message proves that God chooses according to his plan, not according to our good or bad works. Rabbinical teaching, not biblical teaching, not Old Testament teaching, but common Jewish mythology in the first century was that Israel was God's people because they were so good. And what Paul is saying here is, no, I mean, if you go back to the very origins of Judaism, you begin to realize that you're not a nation because of your goodness. You're a nation simply because God chose you to be his people. And he chose you at a time where it wasn't even possible for you to merit your standing, your stature, as a nation of his unique blessing. Because before Jacob was even born, who becomes the father of the 12 patriarchs, the 12 tribes of Israel, before he had any ability to do anything at all, God had already decided, Jacob is going to be the person through whom I build my nation, not his older brother, Esau. So God chooses who he wants to use. But notice here, he's not just choosing a person, Jacob. He's choosing a nation. And this passage has sometimes been confused in some circles. You may have heard of this idea of predestination or double predestination or, you know, radical in-your-face Calvinism or things like that, that basically say that God is the grand puppeteer and he just chooses these people to be, you know, to respond to him. Others, he kind of dangles around for a while, lets them suffer a little bit, and then, poing, flings them off into the flames of hell. And you know, God, for whatever reason, is doing these things. To which we say, what does this mean? It would make God fickle. It would mean that God just basically creates people for his own amusement. It's not what the Bible teaches. And this passage has absolutely nothing to do with Jacob's standing before God. What it has to do with is God's choosing Jacob to become a nation through whom God is going to work. Do you see the difference there? The choice of a man through whom to build a nation is different than the choice of a man to be either acceptable or not acceptable to him forever. Salvation. Completely different ideas. The idea of individual salvation is never even brought up in Romans chapter 9. It's been resolved in Romans chapters 1 through 8. And now he's talking about how God works with nations, how God builds nations, and specifically how God built Israel. God told Rebekah, there are two nations in your womb. The older shall serve the younger. That's Genesis 25, verse 23. Go back and read it. That's the context for Paul's discussion here. Not that Jacob merited over Esau, that somehow Jacob was this really righteous guy, and God was like, you know, oh man, I just can't wait till he's born because he's so good, and he's going to respond to me. He's so pure of heart. Here's really a righteous dude. Jacob means huckster. And the modern English translation, of course, that is James. So I suppose there's some symmetry there. But not chosen because of his merit. He was a liar, a conniver, a schemer. He was a bad player until well into his life, where God finally broke him down, busted him down, and changed his name from Jacob to Israel. But he's chosen not on the basis of his merits, but on the basis of the fact that God just has freely chosen to work in this way. It's not a right to be God's people. This is what Paul is saying. It's not your right. It's God's gift. It's God's choice. That's what makes a person of God, an Israelite. Then he goes on. He talks now about the other brother, the descendant of the older will serve the descendants of your younger. In the words of Scripture, I love Jacob, but I reject Esau. And here again, there is that tendency that many have to say, see, now that's weird, because now why is it that God chose this man and loved him, but in the translation that many of you are reading out of, hated Esau? You know, what had he ever done? He had done nothing. He wasn't even born yet. And here again, there is this problem that we're thinking about these men as individuals and not, as this translation puts it so accurately, the descendants of your older son, the descendants of your younger son. We're talking here about nations. Not that God loves one and hates the other, but that he chooses to privilege one over the other, that one is going to be the nation that he uses, and the other is the nation that he will not use to accomplish his purpose. And so Esau becomes the father of the Edomites, and Jacob becomes the father of the Israelites. Not personal rejection of Isaac or of Esau. There's no indication in the Genesis narrative that God had a beef with Esau that was different than his beef with Jacob. And that God prospered Esau, he took care of him, and there's no evidence that God hated him or rejected him as a man at all. God chose a nation as his theater of operation in the world, and for his own strategic purposes, he chose Jacob to be the father of that nation. So God is the one who builds nations. God makes nations, and he makes them for this purpose. This is Romans 9, verse 4. They are the people Israel, Jacob, chosen to be God's special children. Why? Because it would be through them that God revealed his glory. He made covenants with them and gave them his law. They have the privilege of worshiping him and receiving his wonderful promises. Their ancestors were the great people of God. And Christ himself was a Jew as far as human nature is concerned. That's the purpose of Jacob, to be the recipients of God's revelation, to be the subject of God's special protection, so that he would keep this unlikely people alive as the objects of his gracious love, so that he would be able to bring his Messiah into the world to save the rest of humanity that are in the same boat. And that's what Paul is saying here. And that's why God chose Jacob. What are we saying then? Was God being unfair? I mean, I'm a little brother, and maybe some of you are little brothers. And the idea, you know, kind of comes into your mind at a certain point that it sort of sucks being a little brother. Because, you know, the older brother is always the one who's responsible, the one who's favored, you know, the vision, you know, for, you know, the older son somehow seems to work out as, you know, more significant, certainly historically, and in some of our experience, the older one, who am I? I'm just a lackey that runs behind, always at a deficit. Well, I could ramble on, but I won't. So I kind of resonate with this. Was God being unfair? I think, hell yes. No, Paul says, of course not. God wasn't being unfair in choosing Jacob. For God said to Moses, and now he's moving forward in Israel's history. No, God said to Moses, I will show mercy to anyone I choose. And I will show compassion to anyone I choose. So receiving God's promise is not up to us. We can't get it by choosing it or working hard for it. God will show mercy to anyone he chooses to. Now, what does this mean? Well, in context, if you go back to Exodus chapter 33, which is what this is taken from, Exodus 32 and 33, God has selected Moses to be the agent through whom he is going to lead his people through the Sinai desert and into the promised land. And Moses is sort of humbled by this responsibility. And God's engaging him. He's interacting with him on Mount Sinai. And God gives him this charge. And Moses says, well, you know, what I think would be a better idea, God, is if you would come down and reveal yourself in these personal terms to your people, because you can do that a lot better than me, and I'm sure they'll listen to you more than they will me. And wouldn't it be a phenomenal experience for all of Israel to see you in your glory as I see you? To which God says, no. I'm not going to work that way, Moses. I'm going to work through you. But so that they know that I'm with you, I will reveal some of my glory to you. Not all of my glory, because if I did, you would be destroyed like a bug in a bug zapper. But I'll give you a little peek. And so the narrative says that God showed Moses his hind parts. In an anthropomorphic way, in a kind of a imagery sort of way, God mooned him. And this had an effect on Moses that he was sort of radiating the very glory of God when he came down from the mountains, like, you know, ooh, where have you been? You know, and it was evident to everyone that God was with this man, Moses, but he chose to be with Moses and not with the others. And so it's in that context then that it says, I'll show mercy to whom I show mercy and compassion to whom I show compassion. Again, it's not this cavalier, I love you for no reason at all and I'm going to protect you. You I hate and I'm going to destroy you. It isn't like that. God uniquely reveals himself to Moses because God chooses Moses as an instrument of his to display his compassion to all of Israel. And so that's the context. It's the special choosing of this individual man to be an agent of God's compassion to all of Israel, all of God's people. Then on the flip side of this is another point that Paul raises. Verse 17, the scripture says that God told Pharaoh, I have appointed you for the very purpose of displaying my power in you, and so that my fame might be spread throughout the earth. So you see, he says, God shows mercy to some just because he wants to, and he chooses to make some people refuse to listen. And so this goes back to this example of the Pharaoh. You saw the movie, right? Prince of Egypt. Or you saw the earlier one with Yul Brynner. And you'll know that, Moses comes before Pharaoh and he lays on this rap. He says, you know, the God of the Hebrews has called me and he's told me that you're to let my people go. To which, what does Pharaoh say? No. And he says, no, 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 multiple times. And every time he says no, God sends some sort of a plague on Egypt. And through the narrative in Exodus 12, no, 7 through 12, you begin to see what happens to Pharaoh. That the more he resists God, the worse things get for Egypt. And that he's paying a real heavy price for his refusal to let God's people go. And more, his own advisors and magicians are being distanced from him. They're like, you know, you're up against something you don't understand, Pharaoh. And he's like, but I'm still going to resist. And he comes to a certain point where in his heart he wants to continue to resist, but he cannot muster the courage to face Moses and say no. And so we are told in the narrative in Exodus chapter 11 that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. That is, that God strengthened Pharaoh's resolve to do what was in his heart, to do what he wanted to do, but for which he lacked the courage. It's just that extra push to do what you want to do. And this is what Paul is referring to here in this passage. And he's saying that, even in Pharaoh's refusal to cooperate, to allow God's people to go, after all of the things that he had seen and all the evidence that existed that the God of the Israelites is for real, he still said no. And God says, well, for my strategic purposes, it's not a matter of Pharaoh standing with God. For my strategic purposes, to display, he says, my power, so that my fame might be spread throughout all of the earth, so that everyone will know that there is a God in Egypt. For this reason, I will strengthen your resolve to do what you want to do, and I will develop a reputation among the nations. And so God hardens Pharaoh's heart. He steals his resolve. And God, and Paul's argument here is clear, God even uses nations opposing him to accomplish his purpose. And this is what we mean when we say that the sovereign Lord is sovereign over history. Pharaoh opposed God. And many nations have risen up and have opposed the purposes of God. And yet God is able to even use their rebellion against him to further his work. The Romans of Jesus' day had no place for him. Just like the Jewish people, the Romans also rejected Jesus, thought of him as an absurdity, a pathetic figure, an item of ridicule, one suitable for a cross. And yet through that rejection, God establishes the salvation of the human race for anyone who would respond to him. You know, I think even in our own day, well, and I guess for most of us, our parents' generation, one of the great evils of human history emerged in Germany in the 1930s, declaring a 1,000-year reign rooted in profound anti-Semitism, a commitment to the extermination of the Jewish people, for whom 6 million were killed. God didn't cause that. God didn't raise them up for that purpose. But God sovereignly used the catastrophe of the Holocaust to bring to the world's attention the centuries-old plight of the Jewish people and to place them back in their land in fulfillment of thousands of prophecies concerning Israel thousands of years before. And God is the God of history. And God will accomplish his purpose even through those who reject his will. And this is what Paul is saying. Well then, verse 19, you might say, why does God blame people for not listening? Haven't they simply done what God made them to do? This in the context of the Pharaoh discussion. No, he says, don't say that. And then he goes and he says, who are you, a mere human being, to criticize God? Why should the thing created say to its maker, why have you made me like this? And I've read that and I've reread that and I've read it again and again and again. And it's never sat right with me. You know, what is Paul saying here? Do you question God? How dare you? Is that what he's saying here? I don't think so. We have numerous examples from Scripture of God inviting honest inquiry, of really helping people wrestle with the complex nature of life in a fallen world. Read the book of Job. Read the prophet Habakkuk, who's trying to make sense out of the love of God as he sees his nation reduced to ashes by the Babylonians. And God is not put off by our questions and put off by our doubts. And real biblical faith, authentic faith, is the kind of faith where the real penetrating questions have resolution. And you may have some of those tonight, and it's appropriate to ask those questions and to get before God. And this is what we see in the Scripture. God invites honest inquiry, and God will meet you where you are and in a personal way begin to resolve the problems that you have with him. Now, really what we have here by Paul is a warning to his reader based upon what they knew to be earlier warnings in God's word about the arrogance, the hubris of saying that because I am an Israelite, because I am of this legacy, because I'm a person of God for that reason, that God has no problem with me. And Paul is saying, no, read your word. Be warned. That's no way to respond to God. And so he goes on in verse 21 through verse 22 to say, to reread a parable. It says, when a potter makes jars out of clay, doesn't he have the right to use the same lump of clay to make one jar for decoration and another to throw garbage into? God has every right to exercise his judgment and his power, but he also has the right to be very patient with those who are the objects of his judgment, fit for destruction. Paul here is summarizing Jeremiah chapter 18. It's the same metaphor of the potter and the clay. And all of his Jewish readers would have immediately recognized in his writing here that that's what Paul is pointing to. And Jeremiah 18 is a profound warning that God is serious about the covenant that he makes with Israel. That Israel's continued refusal to turn to God, to repent, to turn from their wickedness, and turn to him will have national consequences. And Jeremiah writes his prophecy in Jeremiah 18 in the shadow of Babylon's destruction of Jerusalem that absolutely mirrors the oncoming Roman destruction of Jerusalem hundreds of years later, 550 years later. And Paul is saying God is serious about his people. And he has established a contract with Israel, and he will enforce that contract, and he will even use the pagan nations, Babylon, Rome, to prosecute that contract with his people. And it's a serious and ominous warning. God turned to other nations to work during the period in which Israel would be taken into exile into Babylon. That's what Jeremiah teaches us. That's what much of the Old Testament teaches us. Even God's people, though they are disobedient and put on the sideline for a period of time, God is still going to be at work, and he's going to use even other nations to accomplish his purpose. Then quickly we move to the last two points that really bring the pieces together for us. In verse 25, Paul says, concerning the Gentiles, God says in the prophecy of Hosea, an Old Testament prophet, those who are not my people, I will now call my people, and I will love those whom I did not love before. And once they were told, you are not my people, but now he will say, you are the children of the living God. What a terrific piece of scripture this is. What Paul is saying is that you're not just a person of God by your merit, by your right, but by God's choice. And who did God choose? Yes, he chose Jacob and the nation that would come from him. But God had all along planned to choose from among all of the nations, people to be his people. And Hosea makes this point. You read it in Isaiah chapter 19. It's just all over the prophetic writing of the Old Testament. And Paul is bringing his readers back to this point, that God does have a plan for the Gentiles, that God's plan is not just for an ethnic peoples, his plan is for the world, that God loved the entire world and seeks to bring out of the world people from every tribe and nation to be a part of his community, to be a part of his people. God chose Israel for a blessing to the world, not to be a blessing for themselves. And now I just speak bluntly to you. The consensus view of American Christianity is that we are blessed by God, that in some way that this is God's country, that we should enjoy the blessings of being this unique nation by God. There have been whole mythologies in American history made of this, the idea of manifest destiny, and that enabled us to move west and slaughter whole tribes of people along the way. And we are people who are not that ideologically removed from ancient Israel. And the same arrogance, the same sense of entitlement, the same sense that we have a right to our stuff because, after all, we're Americans, that drove Israel into utter disregard for God and disobedience, I think is a persistent threat on the American church. And nowhere do we find reference to God's commitment to any particular country outside of Israel in the pages of the Bible. Yes, we know that God raises nations up. God uses nations. But to say that any nation is somehow the unique people of God or something like that is absolutely foreign to the concept of the universal body of Christ taught in the New Testament. Israel was chosen not as an end unto itself, but to be a blessing for the world. And we need to say to ourselves, you know, yeah, every good thing comes from God, and God has blessed us. Not for ourselves, not because of our goodness, not because we're somehow uniquely a nation of God or something like that, but so that we can steward the resources that God gives and manifest who God is around the world. The church replaces Israel's role in this moment of history. And as we'll see next week, God does have a future role for Israel. And then we conclude, well then, what should we say about these things? Phew, sure is complicated. Just this. The Gentiles have been made right with God by faith, even though they were not seeking him. But the Jews, who tried so hard to get right with God by keeping the law, never succeeded. Why not? Because they were trying to get right with God by keeping the law and being good instead of depending on faith. They stumbled over the great rock in their path. And God warned them of this in the scripture. When he said, and this is a citation from Isaiah, I am placing a stone in Jerusalem that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. But anyone who believes in him, this rock, the Messiah, will not be disappointed. Why does God now work among the Gentiles? Paul's answering this question. Because God's provision for humanity through the Israelites has come in the person of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. It's now time for God's plan to move internationally to all the nations of the earth. Now, this is really important. The language. Anyone who believes in him will not be disappointed. Being a part of God's people is not a matter of ethnic heritage. It's a matter of personal conversion. A choice that you make. Anyone, he says, who will believe in him. Anyone. And you may be here tonight knowing that you don't stand in relationship with God. That you don't, in fact, really know where you are with God. That you're aware, maybe that your needs are weighty. And in your honest moments that you know that you can't present yourself to God on the basis of your basic moral goodness. You need help. That's the Bible's message. You can be a person of God. You can be a child of God. You can have God alive and at work in your life. You can live with God forever. Not by birthright, but by rebirth. By making a decision to say, I want the death of Jesus Christ. I recognize he is God's Messiah. He is the answer. He is what history is all about. All of history anticipated him. And then the rest of history is the unfolding of his work. And I stand in need of what he has to offer. Forgiveness for my sin. And when we make that kind of choice before God, we will not be disappointed, Paul says. We will be restored in our relationship with him. We will be brought into the family of God. We will be connected spiritually with an international body of believers, of brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, through whom we have an extraordinary mission and extraordinary unity to enjoy together. That's the body of Christ. That's the people of God. What's the church about? It's about entering into the revolution of grace. Taking the message that God will not disappoint out to everywhere that it where we'll receive a hearing. That's what we need to be about. Israel's fundamental mistake was in its sense that it's God who gives me what I want. It's God's obligation. I'm entitled. It's my right. It's about me. And the church can be this way as well. We can be selfish and to that extent useless to God's purposes in the world. And then we will have forfeited something very important, namely our moment in time. God is the God of history. God is sovereign over history. God will accomplish his purpose in every generation. And in our generation, in this day, he's chosen the church. That's what we need to get on board with. That's what we need our lives to be about. Yeah, we've got our families, we've got careers, we've got all kinds of things going on. What is the unifying reality that gives meaning to our lives? What are we about? Well, we've got a couple of choices. We can be about me, just like the rest of the culture, which makes our message tepid, unnecessary, irrelevant. Or we can really be about what does it look like to proclaim in relevant, compelling ways the love and mercy and grace of God through Jesus Christ to our world. And when we as individuals come together and we identify with other individuals who are reading off that page in life, it makes sense out of who we are. And the world sees that. That's the kind of people we need to be. Let's think about 05 as being a year where we really come together like we haven't before even. To really draw near to our brothers and sisters in our home fellowship groups. To say, you know, we are the... From God's point of view, as bizarre as it seems, we're the biggest show on earth. He's really accomplishing eternally important things through us. He has much ahead of us. We need to seize our moment in time with all of the resources that God has put at our disposal. Man, when we agree as a body at that deep level about what we're about, things rock. And I think that's what God wants for us. Well, those are some thoughts about Israel in relation to the church. And next week we're going to come back and talk about God's relentless pursuit of us. A great section out of Romans chapter 10 and part of chapter 11. So why don't you join in with me with prayer. Lord, I thank you that you dignify us with freedom. And yet that you have the wisdom and the power, even in the context of the utter misuse of our freedom to advance your purposes in the world. We thank you that the ultimate example of human rebellion is the murder of your son. And yet through your sovereignty, Lord, you chose that event to be the greatest demonstration of your love. Because it's through that, God, that we can be reconciled to you. And so I just want to appeal, God, to the hearts and the conscience of those of us here tonight who know that they stand outside of a relationship with you, that they would take this time, Lord, just to admit what's true, what they know to be the case, which is that they are not worthy of you outside of being forgiven, and that that forgiveness comes freely just by asking Jesus Christ into our lives, and that... We bring nothing to that transaction other than just the empty hands of faith. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.